Well, would you have your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5? I work in three schools, and all three of those schools have different faith affiliations. Two of them to the Methodist movement and one to Anglicanism. And I was recently very struck by the fact that very few of the children I teach and the staff that I work with understand what Christianity is on any level. None of them seem to have any understanding, even a nominal understanding, of what Christianity is about. They call it a religion, they can tell me about festivities, they can tell me about saints' days, but they really have no understanding of what Christianity really is. And this is something which is fairly recent, I think, because an understanding of Christianity was something which was pressed into us when I was at school. And fairly recently, this has gone out of schools entirely. And so now we have a situation where Christianity is a word without meaning. It's an idea that has no meaning behind it, even in any nominal sense. So the message today is to try to dispel one or two myths regarding Christianity, and to highlight the importance of knowing what Christianity is. Simply saying it is my religion is not good enough. We have to understand what this is. And in fact, I found it easier when preparing the ministry to say what Christianity isn't. I had to somehow whittle this down, and I found it easier to actually say what Christianity isn't. If any of you listen to Radio 4 in the morning, I listen to it on my way into work in the morning, and we get thought for the day. And I like thought for the day, I find it very interesting. But in large part, it tells me what Christianity isn't. I have to sit there and listen and go, no, that's not what Christianity is at all. But it tells me what the state of the nation is with regard to Christianity, and it tells me largely this is not Christianity at all. And so what I've got is I have three main points, and I want to explore these three points to discuss what Christianity is not and what Christianity is in relation to these three points. I'm warning you, I will be using a number of examples from marriage, because I think that at heart the covenant of marriage is a reflection of the covenant that God has entered into with his people. And a covenant is different from a contract. A contract is between two parties. A covenant is an agreement which makes two parties into one party. This is a very different thing. It's very important that we understand that that marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant. And so if you're squeamish about the idea of marriage this morning, you better hold tight, because you're going to get it with both barrels. So this marriage this morning will be a perennial theme. Number one then, Christianity is not a method of maintaining or appropriating goodness. I'll read that again. Christianity is not a method of maintaining or appropriating goodness. Now, many of you, if you're seasoned Christians, will not find this a shock. But as I get older in the faith, I tend to find that I feel less and less good and more fallen. That's just the nature of it, I'm afraid. It's not me trying to affect any kind of feeling. It's just the nature of my experience. I feel my sins more the older I get in the faith, and not less. I feel my lack of goodness and not its presence. And I don't know about you, but I think probably if you're a seasoned Christian this morning, you will feel the same thing. I hear a lot lately, I heard this from one of my colleagues the other day, I don't need church to be a good person. And I saw a bumper sticker a few weeks ago, it was a humanist society bumper sticker, and it said, good without God. Good without God. And I did a YP talk that evening on the subject of goodness. How can we be good? Can we be good without God? What is goodness itself? And what I'm trying to say this morning is that the central aim of Christianity is not to make me into a good person. That's not its central aim. The aim of God is not to make me into a good person. This may come as a shock to many of you. We do not come through these doors in the morning hoping to somehow dispel badness and take on goodness so that we might walk out there and be better people. That is not our central aim. At least I hope not. I've known quite a lot of Christians in my life, and some of them have been downright horrible people. Not present company excepted, but some of them have been downright horrible people. I'm not trying to defend Christians. I'm not here to say that Christians are all good people or nice people or pleasant people. Some of them are not. That's just the nature of reality, and that's what I would expect. When I go into a hospital, I expect to find sick people being made better. When I come into the church, I expect to find worldly sinners being made holy. I expect to find those people who have a problem with themselves, with their nature, with their personality. But that personality is the same personality, fundamentally. We have the same characteristics, the same personality. Before I was a Christian, I was me. I carried with me my hatred. I carried with me my anger. I carried with me my violence. When I became a Christian, I brought all those things with me. They did not magically disappear. And so when you become a Christian, all those things which go along with your personality remain the same. They remain part of you. They remain problems that have to be dealt with. There is a great list of things which I could go on about. I could talk about hatred, lust, sexual immorality, insecurity, pride. The list goes on and on and on. All of these things we bring with us when we become Christians. It is not as if when I become a Christian, somehow by magic, all of these things are divested from me. No, far from it. And all of these things make me a sinner. Before I was a Christian, I was not a good person. After the Lord saved me, I was still not a good person. But I was a redeemed one. I was one bought by the blood of Christ. The Lord had bought me back from the world. It is by Christ's righteousness and not my own that I am made good. It's nothing that I did that makes me a good person. If I look into myself, I find violence. If I look into myself, I find hatred. If I look into myself, I find lust and sexual immorality and pride and all the others. I find them, they are still there. They're still part of who I am. But the Lord Jesus has joined himself to me. And it's by his righteousness that I am made good, not by my own. I cannot appropriate righteousness by my own works. I cannot do it by coming into this building and listening to the message. I cannot do it by reading this book. I cannot do it by doing good works. They will make no difference to me and who I am and what I am. Only God joining himself to my life will make any difference. It is by his will and not my own that I am changed. The Lord Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." That includes me. I am not good. It is the God who has joined himself to me who is good. It is the God who has entered into a solemn covenant with me who is good. Yes, the Lord will have you undertake good works if you are a Christian. Yes, he will. He will put you to work. But if I at any time believe that the good works that I do are from me, if I believe that they originate with me from within myself, I will become conceited. I will become proud. I will see that actually, I'm not such a bad chap overall, all things considered. No good. Total depravity means just that. I am depraved, every part of me like a stick of rock. If you were to cut me through, you would see sin written down through me. I bring it with me from my nature. This is absolutely at the heart of Christianity. It forms the problem, the central theme, for the reason why the Lord Jesus had to come and undertake the work of salvation. If we deny it, we are lying to ourselves. Christianity is not about making me good. Christianity is about making me a child of the Lord God, about his goodness, about what he has done, about his righteousness gifted to me freely. That is at the heart of Christianity. Number two, Christianity is not a means by which I might suppress my desires. I'll read it again. Christianity is not a means by which I might suppress my desires. I'll let that sink in. Now, it's true, the New Testament has much to say about self-denial. I won't deny that. But as C.S. Lewis says, not as an end in itself. Self-denial is not an end in itself. This is where monasticism comes from. The monastics believed that if they could separate themselves from the world, if they could separate themselves from all of the worldly distractions that were going on around them, that by separating themselves they could suppress their desires for the world. And by doing so, that they might become holy or grow nearer to God. But we find, of course, that if you do that, your desire only grows. You will know yourselves, if you try to suppress a desire, it only grows. It cannot be dealt with by suppression. And we find this even in the church today. I will often hear the argument that it would be better to read my Bible than to watch that thing on television. It would be better to devote my time to reading the Bible than it would to watching X, Y, or Z on television. Which is absolutely true, but I could apply that argument, of course, to anything. Absolutely anything. I could say it's better to read my Bible than it is to cook a meal for my children. I could say that. Of course it is. It's the Word of God. And so I could apply that argument to anything. After all, man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Absolutely true. But if we are to say that the Bible and reading it can suppress my desires, then we're actually making it into a magic book. We make it into something which, by reading it, will somehow magically suppress all of the desire within myself. Desire itself is not the problem. The problem is what I desire. The problem comes when desire is misplaced. Is it bad for a man to desire a woman? Is it bad for a woman to desire a man? Most certainly not. Is it wrong to desire one's wife or one's husband? Of course not. Are you filled up with desire to make love to your husband or your wife? I should hope so. Because sex between a husband and a wife is the purest and most natural expression of love that can exist between them. Is this a bad desire? Far from it. It's absolutely right and moral. Such a desire should not be suppressed. Nor can it be suppressed. If we try to suppress such a desire, it will lead to a breakdown in relations. Such a desire underpins our relationships with one another. Desire is not the problem, but if my desire is directed away from my wife, if I'm no longer satisfied with her, and I try to look for satisfaction elsewhere, then my desire has become a problem. The question is not desire. The question is how we find satisfaction for it. Are we satisfied in Christ? Reading scripture as a form of magic in the hope that desire can be suppressed will only inflame our desires. It will do nothing else for us. And the church here has gone dramatically wrong in the past where it's demonized sexual desire. It's called it dirty. It's called it unholy. And what damage has been done? And what damage is being done? What damage will we do in the future to young people? I'm not surprised at all when I hear that young people go away from the Lord and find themselves through drugs or sex or all sorts of different things. I'm not surprised at all. When the church demonizes sexuality, when the church says that sexual desire is something which must be suppressed or repressed, what a terrible attitude we have towards what God has given us. Christianity makes the claim that Christ can be the satisfaction of the desires of our hearts, wholly and entirely. That in the same way as my satisfaction for woman is met in my wife, So satisfaction for meaning and value are met entirely in Christ. He is my satisfaction. My desires are met in him. I may glut my desire on the Lord. I may have him entirely over and over and over again. I may have him for eternity. All of my desires can be met again and again in the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Having said all of this, of course, it's important for me to say that the Lord knows that our desires are not always good and that we are wayward in our thinking and in our actions. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of God compels us, it says in the NIV. In the American Standard Version, it says the love of God constrains us. And in the English Standard Version, it says the love of God controls us. So we are hemmed in, around and before, by the love of Christ. And that love compels me to faithfulness in the same way that the love of my wife compels me to fidelity. Do we see the parallels? The love of the Lord Jesus, because of his great love for us, it compels us, it controls us, it constrains us. It constrains my desires, it controls my wandering heart and mind. When we enter into the love of the Lord Jesus, he constrains our actions. Not by exerting his will upon us, but because of the fact that we are in relationship with him. I am not faithful to my wife because she has set control upon me. I am faithful to my wife because of the relationship of love that exists between us. The relationship which we have to God underpins our actions. It underpins our desires. It underpins what we do. It constrains. It controls. It compels. Love is at the very heart of what Christianity is. Point number three. Christianity is not a willpower religion. Christianity is not a willpower religion. You cannot will yourself to become a Christian. You cannot will yourself to live like a Christian. This goes contrary to almost everything which I was taught at school when I was growing up. And I think probably for many of you, for your religious experiences also, the idea of will, the will, the power of the will, was central to this. That by will we can deny ourselves. By will we can bend ourselves to do what is right and good. By will we can be good people. By will we can will ourselves into heaven itself. You cannot, by act of decision, make yourself conform to Christ's standard. You cannot, by decision, conform to Christ's standard. And if you try, you will always fail. You will always fail. My efforts to be Christ-like will always fail. It is not a willpower religion. Another example from marriage. A man who marries a woman for her fortune cannot will himself to fall in love with her. A man who marries a woman for her fortune cannot will himself to fall in love with her. It is impossible. His love is for her fortune and not for her. His heart belongs to the fortune. If you desire to live a good life by willing your actions to conform to God's standard, you have yourself at heart and not Christ. If you try to will yourself to be a good person, you have yourself at heart. You have self-improvement. It's like those self-help books. You're trying to be a better person for your own sake. A Christian lives not for themselves, but for the Lord. They live because they have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus, and so they live for him. And again, the church has been culpable in its insistence on young people, particularly, to conform to a standard. You must conform to a standard. We place upon young people a burden to live in a particular way, a burden which we ourselves could not meet. How, you tell me, if you're Christians this morning, how many of you conform to this Christian standard by your own efforts? How many of you were able to control your sin and master it and climb on top of it and bring it to submission? How many of you were able to wrestle your sin into the grave? None of us. We were controlled by it. We were owned by it. It had the dominance over us. We could not get on top of it. We could not wrestle it into submission. Only when the Lord God came to us did he show us a better way. So why then do we place burdens upon young people? Do not taste. Do not touch. Do not go there. Do not speak like this. Do not be like that. Do not talk to them. Do not drink that. How can we do this to young people? It's an impossibility to make them live according to a Christian standard, to Christ's standard. It is an absolute possibility. As if by doing so, they would gain virtue or cut ice with God. As if by my particular way of living when I was a young person, I would somehow garner favour with God. An impossibility. As if restraint would sanctify the person apart from Christ. No. The Lord will join himself to a person as they are. And I remember when I was growing up trying every Monday morning to turn over a new leaf and be a better person and trying not to use particular words or trying not to talk to a particular person or trying not to have particular thoughts. And I remember the hatred of myself for failing every week commencing. But I lived apart from Christ. What power did I have? None whatsoever. You cannot will yourself to love the Lord. You either fall deeply and irresistibly in love with him, or you do not. Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. Believe me on this. Christianity is about being born again. It is about rebirth. It's vitally important that we emphasize this again and again and again, and we never let it go. It is not expressed enough in churches. The central part of Christianity is the rebirth. That I have died and been born again. Don't you know that if a person is a Christian, they died to their old self? That's why we read Romans 7. We read Romans 7 because we were burdened under sin, under our old life. But the Lord, when he died upon the cross, he brought us with him because he buried our sins when he was buried. He crucified our sins when he was crucified. And so I died with the Lord Jesus. And I was raised with the Lord Jesus. That's what baptism means. Baptism is a picture of the rebirth. It is a picture of washing. It is a picture of death and rebirth. I'm going to give you another example for marriage now. Brace yourselves. Before I was married, I lived as a single man and I had no desire for my wife because I didn't know her. I didn't know who she was. I'd never met her. She wasn't part of my life. So I lived as a single man, as you would expect. I lived for myself. I was at the center of my universe. Humanly speaking now, I'm speaking now in terms of the relationships between men and women. I lived entirely for myself. You couldn't say to me, you should show more love towards your wife, because I didn't know who she was. You couldn't say to me, the way you treat your wife is not right, because I hadn't met my wife. I didn't know her. You couldn't say to me, stop living as a single man. How could I? I was a single man. I didn't know my wife. I'd gone my whole life, 20-odd years, quite happily, not requiring Leanne in it. I didn't need her in my life. I was quite happy as a single man. But when I met Leanne, I realized that she was the missing piece which I hadn't even realized was missing. She was the part of me that had been missing, even though I'd never even felt it missing. It was not an act of the will. I could not will myself to be satisfied without Leanne any more than I can will my hunger away by thinking of food. You cannot will yourself to be satisfied. And when I married her, the old single me died, and the new me, which was bound inextricably to my wife, was born. The new me comes now as a pair. It does not come as me as a single man. The new me now comes into existence. And I am one with my wife. We are part and parcel of the same entity. That's why I say a covenant makes two parties into one party. Leanne and I, we are one party. This is what a covenant does. But before that, I lived entirely on as I was. I did not need my wife. I was quite happy. It was only when the need for Leanne came along that I suddenly realized, by becoming one with this person, I will have met that need. I will have satisfied that need. And when the Lord took me, he showed me my need of him. He showed me that he was the piece that was missing from my life. And not just the piece itself, but the meaning of the whole. And not just the meaning of the whole, but life itself. Because before that, I was a dead thing. I was spiritually dead and devoid of any life whatsoever. And so the Lord comes to me and he shows me that by him joining himself to me, he can make me alive. And he put me to death by his death upon the cross. And he brought to life the new me, bound inextricably to him, a covenant. One entity out of the two parties. None of this was achieved by my will. I did not will it into being. Any more than I willed into being the relationship I have with my wife. I cannot will myself to have my satisfaction met. I cannot will it. It is by the will of God alone. This is why we read Romans 7, so that we can see that at the heart of Christianity is the new birth. This is not about the will. It is about a sovereign act of God, a supernatural rebirth. I'm dumbfounded in large part by the lack of emphasis which is placed upon the new birth in churches. I can't get over it. Without the new birth, there is no Christianity. None whatsoever. And we might as well all go home. If there is no new birth, then there is no covenant with God. And if there is no covenant with God, there is no hope for man. There is no hope for any of us here this morning. It is only because God takes the man, takes the woman, takes the young person, puts them to death upon the cross with himself, raises them with himself to new birth, that we have any hope. In conclusion, we've considered 3 points. Christianity is not a method of being good. Instead, Christ's goodness is wholly owned and laid claim to by the Christian by right because of his death upon the cross. I can have no goodness of my own. Better yet, I can have the righteousness of Christ untainted by any sin. Number two, Christianity is not for the suppression of desire. Instead, desire for God overwhelms me, and the love of God constrains my earthly desires, controls my wayward mind, and compels me to serve him. Number three, Christianity is not an act of the will. It is not a series of decisions to do that which you do not want to do. That's what John Piper says. It is not a series of decisions to do that which you do not want to do. Instead, it is an act of God's will. He has found us. He has showed us our need of him. He has swept us off our feet. He has put our sins to death, nailing them to the cross, giving us rebirth by his Spirit. He has entered into a solemn and tender and loving covenant with us. He has wed his heart to our heart. And it only remains to say that ultimately, Christianity is the byproduct of being a Christian. I never met any Christian yet who became a Christian by following Christianity. Christianity does not come first. You cannot say, I'm interested in Christianity, and then follow it in order to become a Christian. It does not work that way. No. Following the Lord Jesus, living a life for the Lord Jesus, comes because you have become a Christian. You cannot follow Jesus in the hope of becoming a Christian. None of Christianity made any sense to me before the Lord saved me. It might as well have been Greek. None of it made any sense. But the Lord showed me my need of him. That's why I always say to the young people, don't try to believe that by understanding the Bible you will somehow become a Christian. The Bible is a very, very difficult book to try to understand. What must we have? We must have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must seek him out. We must have our desires met in him. We must look to him and to no one else. Understanding will come bit by bit. It will come drip by drip. I promise you that. But it will only come if we solemnly seek out the Lord Jesus. He is the one who we must run to and no one else. Christianity is meaningless unless the Lord Jesus Christ enters our hearts and he saves us and shows us how he would have us follow him. Those are just 3 points. I could have had 10 this morning. What Christianity isn't and what Christianity is. I could have gone on and on and on. I've got lots more for future messages, don't worry. But really what I'm trying to drive at this morning is that the Lord Jesus weds his heart to our heart. Our relationships with our spouses are a dim reflection of the relationship that the Lord Jesus wants to have with us, because it's based on love. It is underpinned by love. It is compelled, fueled, driven by love. If the Lord Jesus had not entered into a relationship with us, there would be no Christianity. There would be no Christian life. The Christian life comes from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.